You can turn to the book of Exodus in your Bibles, just the very beginning, Exodus chapter 1. And we will continue our survey of the Old Testament here. This morning we're going to look at the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. So Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you have this sheet, if it was helpful, or if you're still working off of it, Exodus, of course, is the next book right next to Genesis because it does progress the timeline. And remember that these 11 books, either on this bar on the back side or on the front side of that sheet, we did the 11 books and their main concepts. Those are just the timeline books. And of course, Exodus is next to Genesis and it does progress the timeline. And then these little boxes underneath here, we'll actually fill out a couple of those today. Books that don't progress the timeline, but that they fit. They're supplements to other books. But we will look here. We'll begin with the book of Exodus. Just a reminder again, we were able to spend a whole week on Genesis last week, and that was the end of being able to spend 1 week on a full book. All these other weeks, we're going to be flying even faster. And that's the way it has to be. It's a survey. Some surveys are more in-depth than others, and this is a pretty broad brush survey to be able to get through everything in 12 weeks, but hopefully give us a good understanding and idea of the concepts and the themes of the Old Testament. And so, Exodus is the second book that progresses the timeline. The theme of Exodus, if you remember, we kind of wrote those themes down, is deliverance. The theme is deliverance. This book demonstrates how the Israelites gained freedom from Egypt by means of divine intervention. Because, of course, God is faithful to his promises. And that's why, ultimately, they were delivered out of bondage, out of slavery from the Egyptians. This is also a book of communion. God begins to reveal to the Israelites how they, a sinful people, and a very adolescent people, if you will, can know him, can obey him, what their own law is. They've been living under the law of other people, other nations, Egyptians specifically, and now they are free from that. They're on their own, and God starts to reveal his own law to them, what he wants them to do. And we'll actually see that through all the books we're going to cover today, not just Exodus. But Exodus picks up where we left off in Genesis, again, because it progresses the timeline. The death of Joseph, they say, is about 1800 BC. And at the end of the book of Genesis and then Exodus, if you actually look at that first paragraph, Exodus chapter 1, that talks about the death of Joseph. And so again, the very end of Genesis, beginning of Exodus, you got the death of Joseph. They say it's about 1800 BC to the birth of Moses, which you see in chapter 2. The birth of Moses was about 1525 BC, they say. So for the mathematicians in here, from 1800 to 1525, you've got about 275 years. So from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus, 275 years. For a little bit of reference, that's how long ago, actually 280 years, I think. That's how long ago Benjamin Franklin invented the stove, about 280, 275 years ago, just for reference. So before our country began was about the time gap between Genesis and Exodus. One thing we need to know before we dive into an outline, and that's what we'll do. We'll look at each book. We'll kind of look at, of course, the title, the author, whether or not it progresses the timeline, and then we'll just give an outline of the book. A quick, normally 3 or 4 point outline of what that book goes through. One thing we need to note before that with Exodus is the population inflation. This is extremely important to know because it goes from a very, very small number to a massive number. Chapter 1, verse 7 there in Exodus tells us, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." So again, think of the story, the end of Genesis. Joseph goes to Egypt. He becomes great there, second in command. He's stripped from his family for many years. A famine happens, and then Joseph's family comes back to Egypt to get food. They realize it's Joseph. They didn't know that at first. All that stuff happens. His brothers go back, grab the rest of the family and their father Jacob, and then they move to the outskirts of Egypt, or in Egypt, to be able to eat food. Joseph said he will provide for them. At that point in time, there were about 70, 75 Israelites. So the whole clan of Jacob and Joseph, all those 12 brothers, the one sister, is about 75 of them. This inflates to a massive number. This inflates to about 2.5 million people, I believe, in those 275 years. So we got 75 people to 2.5 million people. This number is taken from Exodus 12:37. That tells us that there were about 600,000 men, and then it says, besides women and children. And so that's fairly agreed upon, actually, across the board. 2.5 million people is what that increase was at the beginning of Exodus, at the birth of Moses. And so that's what we're working with here in Exodus. So for an outline, this book, just 3 points, and there are three locations. The outline of Exodus is three locations. And number one, that's Israel in Egypt. This is chapters 1 through 13, the Israelites in Egypt. So they have not been freed yet. A couple subpoints here. We've got, of course, the birth of Moses, chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is the calling of Moses, which, do y'all remember what that event was where Moses was called to lead the people of Israel? The burning bush, right? Another one of those helpful childhood stories, hopefully, that points us to the actual understanding that it wasn't just this fun cartoon. It was actually a burning bush God was speaking through, calling Moses to be the leader. Moses did not want to do that at first, at all. These are my paraphrased versions, but he says, "But Lord, I'm not eloquent of speech. I'm not good enough to do this. I'm not the right man for the job." And then, of course, God says, my paraphrased version, "Whoops, Moses, do you remember who made man's mouth? Do you remember who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind or able to do things or not able to do things?" Of course, the answer is, well, yeah, the Lord did. So if the Lord's calling Moses, he'll provide Moses the means and the gifts and the abilities to lead the people. And so Moses finally concedes and he does this. Next, in a sub-point fashion, we've got Pharaoh and Moses' showdown. This is chapters 5 through 12. So Moses concedes. He says, all right, I'll do this. I'll go to Pharaoh and ask him to let the people go. This is chapters 5 through 12. Shows us all of the back and forth between Pharaoh and Moses. It started just with verbal conversation, right? Hey, let the people go. It's like, no, I'm not going to do that. What happens next, what does God start sending to the land of Egypt since Pharaoh won't let the people go? A bunch of plagues, right? Do you remember how many of those there are? 10 plagues. 9 that happened immediately and very physically or tangibly, if you will. And then the last one was kind of a threat at first, and then God did follow through, killing the firstborn child of each household. And so this was Pharaoh and Moses' showdown. Again, that's very broad brushed. It makes it sound like it was just this little battle, and then Israel got to leave the land. No, it was intense. Moses kept saying, you need to do this. Pharaoh says, no, I won't. Plagues happen. Finally, Pharaoh's like, oh, well, maybe your God is a good God. Maybe he is worthy to serve. I'll serve him. Well, Pharaoh is lying. He's being deceitful. He didn't mean that at all. So then God continues to send plagues. And finally, on that last plague, that death of the firstborn plague, chapter 12, verse 32 through 33, Pharaoh finally says, up, go out from among my people. And all the Egyptians wanted the Israelites to get out of there as well. It said the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, because the Egyptians said, we shall all be dead. Because they just saw all their firstborn children or sons be killed. It was the last plague, and that did them in, if you will. That doesn't mean they believed God or loved God. We'll see that they didn't here pretty shortly, actually. But finally, Pharaoh gave up, if you will. And the people were released from Egypt. So that is Israel in Egypt. Number two of our outline for Exodus, Israel in the wilderness. And this is chapters 14 through 18. Chapters 14 through 18. First, we see the crossing of the Red Sea. Chapter 14, verse 5. And this is where Pharaoh's mind and his people's mind were changed. They were miserable. They just got hit with intense plagues. Their sons were dying. They finally just said, yeah, get out of here. We're going to let you go free. We can't handle this anymore. So the Israelites leave. And what happens very shortly? Well, Exodus 14, verse 5. Then the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And so again, it was miserable. And it's like the grass is always greener syndrome. It's like, okay, this, we can't handle this. You need to leave. Well, they leave for a short time, and then they start thinking, oh no, like we just lost all of our slaves and servants and all that. We're going to have to work harder now. And so their mind was changed. They begin to chase the Israelites. And of course, this leads us to the story of the parting of the Red Sea. So God opened up the Red Sea with dry ground on the bottom for the Israelites to cross. Pharaoh and all of his chariots and servants and everything that came with him were following them. They went into the Red Sea after Israel was just out of it, and God collapsed the waters and killed every last one of them. Again, amazing to see the power of God, that he can, with his own breath, with his own volition and speech, control whatever he wants with creation. Right after this, the Israelites start praising the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 31 says, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. And then chapter 15 is the one of two songs of Moses that we have here in, well, one in Exodus and then one in Deuteronomy. This is the song of Moses. Him and all of his people begin praising the Lord and singing because God has finally delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. But again, as we are sinful people and are faithful at times and unfaithful at others, chapter 15, 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. We'll stop there for a second. Egyptians just got pummeled in the Red Sea. Israel's free. They love it. They start walking for 3 days. They don't find water, which I would be thirsty too. What happens? Continue in verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And then he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So 430 years of being in captivity, in bondage and slavery, 430 years. God delivers them. They're very happy about it. They fear the Lord. They praise the Lord as they should. 3 days later, they start grumbling and complaining. Again, we see the sinfulness of man. And may we not boast and downplay the Israelites thinking we would do any better, right? But imagine this for a second. Imagine the time period that America's been a country, almost double that, and imagine that we've lived here for that long, 430 years. It's been a country of slavery. We're imprisoned all the time. We're people's slaves. We can't do anything for ourselves. Food and shelter's provided, but other than that, it's pretty miserable. Imagine God delivers us out of that, from this country, and 3 days later, after all those years, 430 years, we begin grumbling and complaining against the Lord, who is always faithful to his promises, always delivers as he sees fit. And this is what's taking place. Again, we do see the sinfulness of man. And again, we would probably do the same thing. Next, number three, we have Israel at Sinai. So we have Israel in Egypt. Number two was Israel in the wilderness. And now we have Israel at Sinai. This is chapters 19 through 40, the end of the book. Moses goes up to the mountain to receive a few things. Often in our mind, or at least mine, we think he received the Ten Commandments, and he did. He also received many other things. He received social and religious regulations. He received details for the construction of the tabernacle. And so many, many instructions. But again, yes, the tablets, the Ten Commandments, he also received. In chapter 40, so the very last chapter of Exodus, the tabernacle was built. And so the prior chapters to that, God's giving instruction on how he wants this tabernacle to look, how he wants the Israelites to start selling or giving of their possessions, of their finances, to be able to build this tabernacle. And then chapter 40, it is constructed. A few things on this tabernacle. One, and I wish I had a picture for y'all. I always just envisioned like a tent in the wilderness, just a random tent. It is a tent, but there's a lot more to it than that. There was a massive courtyard around the tent, and around that there was a fence, which is made out of cloth. So don't imagine like a picket fence. Imagine like this 8-foot cloth strung up and made a big rectangle. It was about 7.5 to 8 feet tall, this curtain that wrapped around the tabernacle. The court area, so that is the fenced off area, was about 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. So it's not not that big of an area. If you're imagining like a city curtained by this fence and then the tabernacle in that, it's not that at all. It's like our side yard over here where our grass is at. Not exactly, but that's roughly 150 by 75. It's like a small firework tent. And that was what wrapped around the tabernacle. No roof over that part, just the fence. Inside of that, we have the actual tent, what's called the tabernacle. The tent itself was about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall. That's the whole entire tent. Within that tent, there's blocked off a little room in the back, right? And we know that in the temple as the Holy of Holies. Same thing, just the little holy area in the back of the tabernacle. That was a square cubicle. It was 15 by 15 by 15 foot tall. About the size of many of your offices, probably, except for the ceiling height. That is all that this tabernacle that traveled with the Israelites, the 2.5 million Israelites, that's all that it was, size-wise. Many, many components to this tabernacle, different benches and things inside of it, and then especially out in the courtyard, different areas to burn the sacrifices, and then outside of the gate even, the gate where the cloth would open up where you can walk in, there was other things sitting there as well. And so that's kind of what you can think of as the tabernacle that was the temporary worship center for the Israelites to carry around with them. Again, it could even the courtyard could fit out in our side yard over here. That's about the size of it. Gathering a little bit of application from Exodus, and we want to do this with each book as we go along. What can we draw from Exodus? Well, God grants deliverance so that you rely on Him more. Ultimately, He grants deliverance for many reasons. We don't know all those reasons with our finite minds, but ultimately it's so that we worship Him and see Him accurately and, again, rely on Him more. The Israelites had and I mentioned this earlier, but the grass is always greener on the other side syndrome, right? While in slavery for 430 years, they wanted out of slavery. As soon as they got out of slavery, they began looking back at the years of bondage with a lustful longing, as one author said. As soon as they got out into the wilderness, as being their own people, free from slavery, they started thinking back to, you know, that wasn't too bad. We had food provided for us. We had shelter. Now we don't have shelter, and we can't even find water to drink. And so they look back with a lustful longing. Well, this is wrong because they're not trusting in God, who delivered them and who said He will provide for them. He will take care of them. They must obey Him, though. They also looked back and followed in the footsteps of the Egyptian idol worship as they were freed. So again, remember Moses went up the mountain, ascended the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and receive many other things from the Lord. Well, he comes back down, and what are they doing down at the base? Worshiping a golden calf, right? And Aaron, the high priest, allows them to do it. Moses comes down and says, "What's going on?" Again, paraphrased version. Aaron's like, "Well, they wanted to do this, so they're doing it." It's like, What in the world? God told us to do something different. He told us not to worship idols, but we're to worship Him alone. And so again, that comes from those 430 years of living in Egypt. Israel was trained to worship idols. That's what the Egyptians did. And so that's exactly where that comes from. Again, they look back with this lustful longing, not trusting in God, but thinking they want to go back to what they had before. And so fleshing that out in our own lives, God has delivered us from bondage, hasn't He? But again, application for us. God's delivered us from bondage. The bondage of sin. The slavery of sin, as Romans 6 is so clear. How often do we're freed from sin as believers. That does not bond or enslave us anymore. We're free to serve Christ, love Him, and not be slaves to sin. How often in this new covenant with Him, do we look back to our old self and think, "Well, I used to get to do that, and it didn't seem like a problem at all. I used to get to commit this sin, or it was so much easier," or whatever that may be. This is exactly what the Israelites were doing. Instead of trusting God and wholly following Him, they look back to what they would think are easier times, times that they can just indulge themselves and live however they want, even under slavery. Well, that's what we do when we look back to times of sin, and we think maybe that would be better, maybe that would be easier, to just freely be able to sin however we want, be enslaved to that instead of having to to grind out the holiness that it takes to know and see the Lord. Again, just like the Israelites, God grants us deliverance so that we may trust and rely on Him all the more and rely on Him alone. Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. So don't be a slave to unrighteousness. Don't serve that master. But present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And then it says again, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is what the Israelites were struggling with, and this is what oftentimes we struggle with as well. So let's move on to the book of Leviticus here. Book of Leviticus, and this is the first book that doesn't go on the timeline book row. It goes under Exodus. So right under the book of Exodus there is where Leviticus goes. This does not progress the timeline. This is a supplement to the book of Numbers. So you can think Leviticus takes place during the book of Numbers. Again, that's how we want to think through this. It's easy to look at table of contents or just grow up within Christendom and look through the Bible and think, well, this seems like it should be just one big timeline. And then you kind of start asking, like, well, why isn't it in order? There's some books that aren't even like under other books. They're just flip-flopped and out of order. It's like, why did this happen? Well, again, that's how it got put together, and that's fine. But we want to, I think it's helpful to think through what's the actual timeline of things happening. And again, Leviticus takes place during Exodus. The book title is named after Levi. This was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. This line, this Levitical line, if you will, is the priestly line. Moses and Aaron were Levites. And so this word Leviticus means concerning the Levites, concerning that priestly line. That's what this is referring to. The theme here for Leviticus is instruction. It's instruction. We see the travel, the time progressing with the Israelites. They're freed from their bondage. They're now their own people. They need instruction. God has not been unclear, don't get me wrong. Since the beginning of creation, He has been revealing Himself to His creatures very clearly in all different forms, marriage, sexuality, how to work, how to treat others. But He continues to give His infant people more and more instruction on how they are to live, how they are to be their own nation, a set-apart nation that looks different than all the other nations. And this is what the book of Leviticus is. It's just a bunch of instruction. Not to say that lightly. It's very, very helpful, in-depth instruction. So by the time the book of Exodus ends, 1 year has passed since God's people left Egypt. And so from Exodus to the tabernacle being set up is approximately 1 year. During that year, two new developments have happened. And first off, the people have their own worship center to worship God in. That's called the tabernacle. Secondly, they have their own personalized instruction on moral living. And again, that's the Ten Commandments and all of the other instruction that God gave Moses. And so they're their own people, their own nation. God is beginning to give them instruction. He's beginning to show them how He will provide for them. But Leviticus continues that on. It continues to give them much, much more instruction on how to live as a holy and set-apart people. In Exodus 19, verse 6, God calls Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holly nation. And so again, we see this, that they're called to be set apart. They're supposed to look different than the other nations. And this book, Leviticus, gives them the instruction on how to do that, on how to be set apart for God. The basic instructions here in Leviticus, the basic instructions, there's two of them. How to ceremonially relate to God and how to relate to others. How to ceremonially relate to God and how to relate to others. Under that first one, while there are moral lessons to be learned from Leviticus, and there are many, of course, many, the primary concept is how God's newly redeemed people are to ceremonially relate to Him. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by this word ceremonially relate to Him? Well, they were to offer sacrifices, very specifically by certain people at certain times, with certain items, with clean hands, just a massive amount of very clear instructions. In very, very particular ways. They were to eat and not eat certain things. They were to do and not do certain things, wear and not wear certain things. It was very, very detailed instructions on how to look as a different people, as a set-apart nation. These are all things that the New Testament tells us are leading us to the reality that we now live in. And we're going to keep unpacking this. This is important to understand. You may say this seems really, really weird. Why are there so many specific instructions that you can't even go to this place or wear this material or eat this certain animal or whatever it may be? Why all these instructions? Well, it's important to understand the purpose of it and why he was doing it. And to understand we still do this today. And I don't mean these things, I mean this idea of a ceremony pointing to a future reality. We do this today. If you're married in here, every one of you did it, unless you eloped or something. But think of a wedding. You went through a lot of work to put on that ceremony, that wedding, right? A lot of work, some more than others, with all the dresses and the cucumber buns and whatever it may be. There was a lot of things that you did and the flowers and the bouquets to make that ceremony work well, to be beautiful, to point to a future reality. Why all this hassle? Do you need to do all that to be married? No. Do you need to pour sand together into one jar to be married or light two candles to one candle to be married? I'm not making fun of those things. Like, if you've done them, that's fine. I'm saying, do you have to do that ceremonial ritual to be married? No, absolutely not. But what was it pointing to? Why did we have this ceremony? Why did we put so much work into this? Well, it's important to understand because it's a ceremony that points to a future reality. We even took pictures and documented it, right? You documented your wedding. Well, this is what's happening in Leviticus. You see, this is, again, what is happening. The ceremony of God's people uniting with God was beginning. His people that are in their infancy, it's the very beginning of his people. The ceremony of God's people, uniting them with God, again, it took a lot of work, just like a wedding. There was a lot of fancy, formal, ceremonial stuff to do. It took a long time, very long time, like 1,400 years, I believe. And it was very well documented. It's not something to lightly pass over. It's a real ceremony. It had many, many implications of a future reality, though. And ultimately, it displayed God's holiness. It displayed his faithfulness, his love, his purity, just like a wedding ceremony does, right? That's the point of all that work, is to put on this ceremony to display that there will be, and again, this is the ideal circumstance, there will be faithfulness, there will be love. That's what must be in a marriage. This is what was happening with God's people, the Israelites, him giving all this instruction to his people, again, that are at the very beginning, they're in their infancy. This is important to understand because there's many religions or sects that flirt with the idea or explicitly say that we're supposed to go back to those ceremonial times and we're supposed to live by that. One example is Messianic Judaism, right? They kind of try to combine Judaism and Christianity, and they believe that Christ actually did come and he is the Messiah, but we also need to do all the things that God's people, the Israelites, back in the Levitical times, back in the time of the Law of Moses did, and that'll somehow make us more holy. Well, let's just ask ourselves the question. Go back to the wedding analogy. If a married man wears a tuxedo with a bow tie every day, does that make him more married to his wife? What if he comes to his wife and he tells him, honey, I'm wearing this because I really think this makes me more pure and more faithful, and ultimately this is better for us that I wear this tuxedo. That I go back to the time of our wedding that day and try to recreate that. I imagine her answer would be, what? What? I don't even understand. This is the exact same thing when it comes, or when someone points back to this old covenant instructions, and again, we want to be clear, there's many instructions there that are still applicable today. All of God's transcendent morality has never changed. God doesn't change. But these ceremonial things and rituals and things they were to do, which was very, very important for them to do, by the way. Again, we don't ever want to pass that over, ever want to take lightly the law that was given to his people. But again, we do want to understand what does the rest of Scripture tell us that that was for? And again, it was pointing to a future reality that we now live in. We call this the New Covenant. This is what was happening in Leviticus. Among all this, it also showed the Israelites how to relate to others. And so again, how to ceremonially relate to God and how to relate to others. All of those implications just follow on how they were to treat one another, to love one another, to take care of their brothers and sisters. An outline of the book of Leviticus, our outline. Again, these three points are points of worship. How are they to worship God? Number one, they worship through sacrifice. That's chapters 1 through 10. They worship through sacrifice. One instruction was to bring a male without blemish, to bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle, lay his hand on the head of it and kill it. This was to make atonement for that man's sin. Then the priests throw the blood against the tent of meeting. They flay it out and they cut it into pieces. That's chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Again, you see the very, very specific instruction that God gives to his people on how to worship him through sacrifice. Also in this chapter 1 through 10, we see all the different types of offerings. So we've got the burnt offerings, grain offerings, the sin offering, the guilt, the peace, the priestly offerings. Very, very specific. This section ends with an example of two men who offered a sacrifice their own way instead of God's way. What were their names? Nadab and Abihu, right? It's found in chapter 10, verse 1 through 2. Again, easy application for that. When God gives clear instructions to do something his way that he wants done to honor and represent him accurately, it must be done that way. When it's not, back in this time, he killed Nadab and Abihu. So that's how they were to worship through sacrifice. Number two is chapters 11 through 15. This is worship through clean rituals. That's worship through clean rituals. In this section, God speaks to everyday issues of life, such as food, animals, childbirth, diseases, clothes, bodily functions. Again, this is the clean rituals. What's the point of this? Well, it's to press upon the people the differences between what is holy and clean, or what is unholy and unclean. Again, let's zoom out even further. What's the point of that? Well, it's to show God's people his holiness, his newfound people that are just learning who he is, just meeting him in one sense, if you will, understanding how to relate to him and who is this guy, this God that claims to be holy and righteous and eternal and infinite. Who is he? Well, through all this ceremonial stuff, God's showing them who he is, even through how to, again, eat animals, what to do with diseases, things that are unclean. We need to stay away from them. We need to wear certain things. We need to eat certain things. Why? Because God's holy. He's clean. And he's trying to teach his people what that means. What does that look like? What does it mean to be holy and pure and clean? Well, all of these rituals are what is showing his people that. Leviticus 11, 44 through 45, it's kind of the big go-to text. "You shall be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. Is the point, and this is a question for us, is the point that a medium rare steak will defile you if it has a little blood in it? Well, no. The point is, it's to teach God's people who were in their infancy that what God is like, what it is like to be pure, what it is like to be clean. And this just popped into my head, but think of how easily we forget things. So let's say we were just a newborn people, and I don't mean like can't think infants, but I do mean like we're just new to a location and new to something. Imagine if we were just given a book with instruction, even a smaller book than this. We were never shown anything or how to act or what to wear or how to do anything in life. We were just given some words on a page. How easily do we forget what those words say? Or how hard is it sometimes to really dig in and mine in and understand what those words are really meaning? We can't do that on our own. I mean, we spend our whole Christian life with other wiser brothers and sisters speaking into our life so that we understand what this means to be sanctified and to be holy. And so that's what God's doing. He does give them his word very clearly, but instead of just giving them his word and just sending them off, not showing them anything, he gives them all of these ceremonies and rituals to help them even more with the palpable or tangible, practical things in life. It's like, oh, well, I have to put this shirt on and it doesn't have mixed fabric in it. Why? Why am I doing this? Well, it's pure. It's a pure shirt. It's a clean shirt. Well, why? Well, because God commanded it because he's pure and he's clean. And so it's those physical, tactical things, if you will, that help us as humans who are very forgetful, understand even more the purity and holiness of God. So that is worship through clean rituals. Number three, worship through acceptable living. This is verse 16 through 27, or I'm sorry, chapter 16 through 27, the end of the book. Worship through acceptable living. Moses just continues to emphasize here personal holiness to the people as their proper response to the holiness of God. Moses gives details on how the Israelites can make themselves spiritually acceptable to God. He also warns them about the consumption of blood, proper sexual practices, honoring their parents, and many other issues related to holy living. And so again, the third chunk of Leviticus, Moses just continues to reiterate this, giving more and more instruction on specifically acceptable living. What application can we draw from this? Well, God is holy. He demands holy living from his people. This is Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, referring back to the time period we're talking about right now. But I say to you that everyone who even looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, what's the point? What's Jesus' point here? Well, it's not about just doing something, not eating something or not wearing something. It's about being holy before the Lord. Again, just randomly doing physical actions. They can be, don't get me wrong, but just to simplify it, just doing physical actions in and of themselves is not necessarily holy or unholy. What's the principle of the matter? What's the point? Well, it's that we are to be holy before the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't even make the excuse, well, I didn't murder someone. Jesus says, well, if you hated them in your heart, you're missing the point. You're still sinning, right? Or I didn't commit the act of adultery. Well, Jesus catches them and says, you can't get away with that either. That's not the point. The point is that you don't sin before a holy God, that you don't even lust after her. So that's what Jesus is helpfully explaining and clarifying in Matthew 5 there. All right, well, the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers. This does progress the timeline. So you've got Genesis, Exodus, and then Numbers is up here with our 11 timeline books. This word in the Latin Vulgate means to count, and then in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is where we get our word arithmetic. So that's what the title of the book of Numbers is. It's counting or arithmetic. It's specifically referring to, and actually I'll ask this, does anyone know what this title, Numbers, is referring to? It happened twice with the people of Israel. The census, very good. Yes, a census, two censuses, happened in the book of Numbers with the Israelites. This is to count them. Again, the arithmetic of it all. The theme here is wonderings. Numbers is where they are wondering, not from the very beginning of the book of Numbers. We'll look at that. But Numbers is where the 40 years in the desert happens, the 38 or 39 years of actual wandering. The basic instruction or idea here is the Israelites failed the test at Kadesh Barnea, and so God sent them back into the wilderness. This is not a happy time. They had been progressing towards the land of promise, the land that God's promised all of their forefathers. They've been kind of continually moving toward that direction. And then they get to this place where God tests them and they fail the test. They don't trust in him and God sends them backwards. You're now backtracking for 40 years. Again, not a wonderful or happy time. Everything recorded in chapters 1 through 14 occurs in the year after the Exodus. So the first chunk of the book of Numbers is just that 1 year time frame after the Exodus. Events of the Israelites, 38 years of the wilderness wanderings, are condensed into Numbers 15 through 19. So 1 through 14 is 1 year after the Exodus. Chapters 15 through 19 is all of those wilderness wanderings, all those years. And then chapters 20 through 36 chronicle the 40th year after the deliverance of God's people. This journey of 39 years from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab records the experiences of two generations of the nation of Israel. So the outline of this book of Numbers. Number one, the travels from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. This is chapters 1 through 12. The travels from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. It was quite a production on how the Israelites moved from place to place. And does anyone remember which tribe specifically was in charge of the worship and the temple and moving that tabernacle from place to place? The Levites, right? Levites were in charge, just them alone, of this tabernacle. They were exempt from other things that everyone else had to do because God wanted them in charge of this, of his house of worship, his portable house of worship, if you will. This is what was happening in chapters 1 through 12. So they arrived there at Kadesh Barnea, and this leads us to their second point in the outline. We have chaos in the desert, chapter 13 through 19. Chaos in the desert. So the Israelites came to the front gates of the promised land. They finally arrived. They're so close. They're right there. This land of promise they've been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years to, actually thousands of years to get. And we have a crisis of unbelief. This is in chapters 13 through 14. the crisis of unbelief of the Israelites. And chapter 14 is kind of the key chapter in the book of Numbers. And so the chaos in the desert, chapter 14, they send in their 12 spies, or Moses sends in the 12 spies. And how many of them come back fearful? About 10 of them, right? 10 of them come back saying, there's no way we can do that. We can't go in there. We can't take over these people. They're giants. We look like grasshoppers compared to these people. Well, what's happening? It's not just that they couldn't actually conquer something. It's that they're distrusting the Lord. Two of them come back, though, with great faith. Two of them come back trusting the Lord, even though they still saw those same giants, this same massive undertaking that the other 10 spies saw. They were faithful to the Lord. So very short order, what happened? They distrust the Lord. He sends them back out into the wilderness, the Lord does. They have regret before they go back into the wilderness, and they say, wait. I know we were fearful of those people, but I think we can do it. We don't want to go back into the wilderness for 40 years. Let us try. Well, God is not behind them at this point. God is not backing them up saying, I will help you defeat these people. They have disobeyed, and God says, your punishment, this generation will pass away. They will not enter this promised land. You have to go back and wander around for roughly 40 years. At that point, they started having regret, right? It's like, oh, we disobeyed the Lord. Please give us another chance. So what do they do? Well, at least some sort of small group of them think that they're going to march back into the land where they spied out, and they're going to try to overtake all these people by themselves. Again, without the Lord being behind them. The text even says the tabernacle didn't even move. And remember, the tabernacle is the place of worship for these people, always were with them. So they left without the tabernacle. The point is, they left without the presence of the Lord. It was not with them. And this group of people, in regret, try to go overtake these people without having the fear that they had when they spied out the land, and they're all killed off because God was not with them. They had disobeyed. Next, we have a crisis of rebellion. So that group of people is killed off. They do go back into the wilderness as God told them to do. And now chapters 15 through 19, you have a crisis of rebellion. We won't spend much time on that. Of course, you can always read that, but you've got Korah's rebellion and a bunch of different other little instances about people's rebellion, these Israelite people, unintentional sins, different things like that. Chapters 20 through 36, this finishes it off. This is the drama from Kadesh to Moab. So this is right after those 4 decades in the desert. So they've been wandering around because they disobeyed. It's promised that a generation is going to die off, but the younger generation can enter. They will be faithful. And from this traveling now, from the wilderness wanderings back to the outskirts of the land of promise that they've been promised forever, there's much drama that happens. This is where the whole story of Moses striking the rock happens, right? God says, speak to the rock. Moses does something else. What does he do? He hits it. How many times? He hits it 2 times, right? He takes his staff and for some reason just thinks, well, I'm just going to smack this rock. God told him to speak to it. He didn't listen to the Lord's instruction. And because of that, the faithful life of Moses, and it was, the text says he was the most humble man that was ever known. It phrases it a little different than that, but most humble man ever. And his whole life of being a leader, a commander, a chief of the whole nation of Israel, is boom, done, because he disobeys God in one little instance of striking a rock instead of speaking to it. Again, why? Because the Lord is holy. He demands exact obedience, faithful obedience. And so the life of Moses ends a little sadly. He gets to go up on the mountain and see the land, but he doesn't get to enter it. He was so close. He could have. He could have entered it. He wasn't dead yet, but because of this, he goes up on the mountain, sees the land, and he dies. And the Lord buries him. Here in this last section, 20 through 36, you also have the death of Aaron, the high priest. And then the transition of the priesthood from him to his son named Eleazar, right? His son named Eleazar was the next priest that took over for Aaron. So again, what application do we have here? Well, a generation didn't trust that God was greater than their enemies. They didn't listen to Psalm 60, verse 12. Which says, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. They didn't believe that. They didn't trust in the Lord. We must remember that unbelief is more contagious than anything, more contagious than COVID, to give a modern example. So whoever you are, whatever you do, think, are you contagious with unbelief to those around you, your friends, students, teachers? I was thinking through specifically fathers who are to lead their household. How do you handle unbelief or belief? What kind of vibes, if you will, come off of you? What does your family see as far as your belief or unbelief to the Lord? Because remember, fathers, it is extremely contagious. They see you not believing the Lord, and I do mean us, like in the 21st century today, and His commands. Your family will most likely follow in suit. It is extremely contagious. I say that because that's what was happening with the Israelites. Think of all the times it was contagious. Times when Aaron, with the golden calf, let's say, said, yeah, sure, go ahead. The whole people of Israel start worshiping an idol. Those 10 spies come back from the land of promise saying, ooh, that's scary. Everyone, the whole 2.5 million, except for Joshua and Caleb, two of them, followed in suit. Why? Because fear is contagious. Unbelief is contagious. And that just continued to happen through Israel's history with those who they look up to, those who lead them. If the leaders start becoming unfaithful and distrusting the Lord, so do the rest of the people. And we need to be very, very careful of that. It spreads like wildfire. And then lastly, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second law or the second giving of the law. You split that up. Law. It's the re-giving or the reinstatement of the law. Why is this needed? Why is the law needed to be given again to this people of Israel when God's been so clear? Well, the whole generation has just died off in disobedience, and this new generation needs these instructions in order to prepare for and prosper in their new lands that they're about to enter. This is why the law was re-given, again, because it's a new generation. The timeline of this book, well, it's a supplement to Numbers, so on this sheet, it would be in the little tiny box under the book of Numbers. This book does not progress the timeline. It takes place within the book of Numbers. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy only spans about 1 month. It's a very small time period during the book of Numbers. This was written at the end of Moses' life, and I didn't mention that, but most people say that Exodus and Leviticus were written on the front half of the 40 years in the wilderness, the front half of all this time period of the beginning of Israel. And then they say Numbers and Deuteronomy were written at the very, very end, the last half, right? About 40 years later. But again, this one specifically was written at the end of Moses' life, and you can tell by the end of the book. The basic instruction here, well, the outline of Deuteronomy is very simple. It's three farewell speeches from Moses. Three speeches of Moses. Before we look into those, just very quickly, what's the idea? Well, it's to hearten or revitalize the Israelites. It's a call to faithfulness. There's a lot of legal details in here as well. God continues to be clear with his commands and his laws and his rules. And it's encouragements to obey. But let's look at those three farewell speeches of Moses. And then there's one fourth point speaking to concluding events. The first speech is found in chapter 1 through 4. First speech is chapter 1 through 4. Moses gives a historical review of the years and events from Mount Sinai to the present time as they are camped on the plains of Moab. And the idea here is that God is faithful. This would be a very heartwarming speech from Moses, speaking to this next generation of people, telling them everything that happened with their ancestors, specifically their last generation, many of their fathers and maybe some grandfathers as well. He records, he documents, he preaches this to the younger people of Israel, giving them this historical review of how we were unfaithful, the people were unfaithful, but God was always faithful to us. That's his first speech, chapters 1 through 4. Second speech is chapters 5 through 26. 5 through 26. This was the legal clarifications for a new generation. So instead of kind of a reminiscing sermon from chapters 1 through 4, this now specifically begins to re-clarify all those commands that God has given them. Moses reviews God's Ten Commandments. This is where the title of the book comes from, the re-giving of the law. It gives specific instructions about passing these commands on to succeeding generations. In addition, not just those Ten Commandments, he also gives everything else to them. He gives them the civil, the ceremonial, the social laws that are to be reviewed for this new group of people before they inhabit the land. Moses is trying to make sure they're prepared, that they have what they need, all of the instruction to know that God is holy and to obey him before they enter in this promised land, a massive event that they've been longing for generations. And then the third speech is chapters 27 through 30. This is God's rewards and consequences. That's the speech of Moses. He's telling them that here's the consequences if you sin, and here are rewards if you are faithful to the Lord. Moses describes the immediate future with its blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. He then prophesies what will happen in the distant future when Israel disobeys God and scatters the people among the nations. And then Moses proclaims that God, who is always true to his promises, will eventually bring the people back to their beloved land. And so depending on how you want to look at this, there's much good in this last speech. It, I would imagine, was a little discouraging because Moses tells them, hey, y'all are going to be unfaithful to the Lord, and here's what's going to happen. But he will take you into the land. He will be faithful to his promises because he never fails himself. And that's the third speech. And then the concluding events, chapters 31 through 34. So this is the very last few chapters of this book. What's happening here? Well, transition from Moses to Joshua happens during this time, right? Moses is he's dying off now because he disobeyed. He doesn't get to lead them into the land as he's led them for so long. Someone else needs to take over. Well, Joshua was a man of God, and he took over. We also have two little miniature speeches of Moses, so not the three major ones, but just two little mini speeches Moses gives here in these last few books. Chapter 32 is the second song of Moses. We looked at the first one earlier in Exodus. This is the second song of Moses. He talks about Israel's coming apostasy in this song. He talks about God's forgiveness, God's faithfulness. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter and wonderful instruction and encouragement that, again, Moses gives, also reminding them that there will be some coming apostasy, but God will always be faithful. And then his second little miniature speech, if you will, was final blessings to each of the 12 tribes. Moses goes through, right before his death, looks at each of these 12 tribes that have traveled for so long to enter this land, and he pronounces certain blessings on each one of those tribes before he dies and before they get to go into this land of promise. Moses then goes to the top of Mount Nebo. He looks out over the promised land on the other side of the Jordan, and he dies there, and he's buried by God, it says. So as Israel needed a reminder, and again, this is our application for Deuteronomy, as Israel needed a reminder of obedience, we can learn from this as well. Number one, we need to remember, we need to continually be renewing our mind with God's word, as the Israelites needed to do as well. We need to read, to memorize, to meditate on God's word all the time. Romans 12:2 is clear. We're transformed by the renewal of our mind. Renewal with God's word. This is something the Israelites often forgot. And when they didn't do that, they were unfaithful to the Lord and they were judged because of it in different ways. The biggest one being sent back into the wilderness. This is something we must remember as well. We begin to fade when we're far from God's word, right? When we aren't meditating on, studying, memorizing his word, we begin to become unfaithful as well. And then number two, application. On the kind of the other side of that, we need to remember that we haven't arrived at some level of knowledge that's great enough to keep you sanctified. And that can be tempting for some to think, well, someone knows so much about scripture and I can tell you all the doctrines and theologies, I can explain anything to you. And then we can begin to think, well, that's gonna keep me sanctified, right? I know God's word. That's how this works. That's pride, and that needs to be known and realized at once. That needs to be repented of. I imagine there was people in this group of the Israelites, some just not caring or not studying God's word, others thinking they have it all down. They understand it all, yet they're still unfaithful to the Lord. They're still judged and cursed. It's not just knowledge that we need. We don't just knowing facts doesn't save you. Doesn't sanctify you. In fact, often, most often, it puffs up. It takes you the opposite direction of sanctification. into pride. Humility is the route to sanctification. And that's something we must remember as well. We are out of time here. Let me pray for us. If anyone has questions or anything, just come up to the front afterwards.